Well, let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we do pray that you would open your word to us this day and that Jesus would speak through the word to us, that we might serve you more faithfully, delight in your word more fully, rejoice in your promises, and rest in the hope that you have granted us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. If you turn to the book of Genesis this morning, be reading just Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, give ear to the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we insisted that the original character of the world that God created was one of glory. Glory, we said, is whatever attracts attention and praise. Glory is whatever attracts attention and praise. Some things attract attention but are not praiseworthy. Some things are praiseworthy but don't attract attention. Glory is that which attracts attention and praise. God Himself is glorious. He is full of glory. And as the world spun forth from His fingers, it shared in His glory. It shared in His splendor. The world was created glorious. The world was created full of glory. But we saw, as we looked at the theme of Genesis 1 through 11, we as human beings have persistently fled from this glory. We flee from the glory of God. We flee from the glory of our own inherent dignity and worth. We flee from the glory of our calling. We flee from the glory of the world. We change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man. Psalm 24, which closes, you may recall, with an invitation for the gates of the temple to welcome in the King of Glory, right? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. This psalm, Psalm 24, which invites and welcomes the King of Glory into His tabernacle, begins with praise of the King of Glory as the Creator. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24, verse 1. And all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. In other words, the psalmist is communicating to us the King of Glory who's being invited to come into His temple. The King of Glory in whose presence now we sit to hear Him speak to us. This King of Glory is the Creator of all. Creation displays the glory of God, displays that He is the King of Glory. Remember, we read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. And Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And it's with the glory of God that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins, that the Word of God begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's name here in chapter 1, verse 1, Elohim, dominates this entire chapter of creation. It occurs, Elohim occurs, some 35 times in all. so that it catches our eye again and again as we read this chapter. God is the one acting throughout creation. We note, for example, in verses 3 through 5, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the dark, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." And this insistence of God again and again acting, speaking, judging, evaluating, dividing, fashioning, this is what's going on in chapter 1. God is the creator. He is the subject of chapter 1. And indeed, he is the subject of the entire book of Genesis. He is the actor, right? He creates, he fashions, he commands, he judges, he leads, he protects, he subverts. He controls. All things are in God's hand. And even the plotting of his enemies and the folly of these people that he chooses to be his own, nothing can thwart his almighty purposes. At the end of the book, Joseph will declare to his brethren, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God is the subject of Genesis. He's the one about whom the book is written. He is the chief actor in the story. He is the foundation of all. And this God we behold here in Genesis 1, verse 1, is glorious. He is full of glory. Even as we said last week, he attracts attention and praise. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We begin by noting first that God is. God is. He exists. He is eternal. He is the foundation of all things. When time began, God was. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning matter, not in the beginning people, not in the beginning anything else, impersonal fate, but in the beginning God. He existed before all things, and all things continue to depend upon him for their existence. Remember that when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Whom shall I say you are? What is your name?" And God reveals himself to Moses as, "I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one whose being is necessary. All things depend upon me. I have lived, do live, ever shall live. I am who I am." God exists necessarily, and he is the foundation of all things. The Levites pray in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, and they say, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." This is who God is. God is the one who fashioned all things. God is the one who preserves all things. God alone exists independently of anything else. We all are dependent. Everything that exists in the universe is dependent. But God exists necessarily. Matter is not eternal. We as creatures are ultimately dependent for our existence on God himself. He is the foundation of all being. As Paul declares, in him we live and we move and we have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. As Moses will declare in Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is God. God is eternal. This is part of His glory. He is not dependent upon anything. He is the Creator. He is not the creature. But not only is God eternal, we note here, secondly, that God's glory is displayed because God creates all things out of nothing. He creates, as the Latin phrase is, ex nihilo, out of nothing, without pre-existing material. It's not as though God took things that already existed and then fashioned them into a new form, right? That's what we as human beings do. When we want to create something, we fashion it from things that already exist and we form it into some new shape. But God didn't create that way in the beginning. God created out of nothing. All things depend upon Him and His Word. The word create here is the Hebrew word bara, and is employed in the Scriptures only with reference to God's activity. This Hebrew verb form has a uniqueness about it, an absoluteness. It means that the infinite, personal, triune God of the Bible made something out of nothing. He spoke, and suddenly it was there. That which had not been there before now was there. When God created, He created ex nihilo. Paul remarks in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, reflecting on this passage, he says, By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the shorter catechism will say. The psalmist praises God's creative power in Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, the psalmist declares that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in His storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God created all things out of nothing. Everything depends upon Him for its existence. So, in the beginning, God is. He exists necessarily. In the beginning, God created. He created out of nothing. It's not as though He was merely fashioning these things, but He spoke and they began to be. And finally, we note that God created all things out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As Douglas Kelly remarks, heavens and earth is a way of saying everything that exists. Whether galaxies, nebulae, or solar systems, all things from the farthest reaches of outer space to the smallest grain of sand or bacterial microbe on planet Earth, absolutely everything was created by God. Right? This is what we confess. We're coming up on, we won't switch to the Nicene Creed until Trinity, after Trinity Sunday. But remember that in the Nicene Creed, we confess, right, this: we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. All things, visible or invisible, derive their existence from God Himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that is. And so as the 24 elders cry in the book of Revelation, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God is worthy of all glory and honor and power. God is glorious because he created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So what does this mean for us, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? We are going to be meditating on God's creation of the world in a number of different ways in coming weeks. But today I would like us to consider the glory of our Creator and what that means for us as human beings. There is a Latin phrase, finitum non capax infinitum. Finitum non capax infinitum. This Latin phrase can be taken in a couple different ways. The first way in which this phrase is frequently interpreted is that the finite, finitum, non capax, cannot grasp. It cannot grasp. It cannot comprehend or understand the infinite, right? The finite cannot grasp the infinite. God, in other words, what theologians have tried to express with this phrase, is that God is far beyond us. He is ultimately incomprehensible by us as finite creatures. Our human minds cannot fully grasp the greatness of God, the majesty of God, or the glory of God. While we can know truth about God and can express things that are true about God insofar as they go, we cannot exhaustively know God because He is infinite and we are finite. And so we see, for example, if you turn to Psalm 139, we see the psalmist being blown away by his awareness of God's vast knowledge, God's omniscience. In Psalm 139, a psalm that is no doubt familiar to you, one of the Psalms of David, David declares, beginning in verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't even fathom it, right? I'm always blown away every time I go to an airport and I see all of these people all in one spot at one moment, right? All going various directions. And that God knows every one of them. And He knows every story. And He knows where they've come from, where they're going, why they've come and why they're going, whether they'll make it or whether they won't. That God knows all these things. When we consider this, right, and we really sit like David is doing in Psalm 139 and begin to meditate upon it, it's sobering. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Our finite minds cannot understand all that God is, nor all that God is doing. He is glorious, right? He's full of glory. And this, of course, this makes sense, does it not? Right? A God whose nature or whose actions we could fully grasp, whose deeds we could fully explain, would be less than us. Novatian, who was an early church father who lived in the 3rd century, explained in his book on the Trinity, and I've given you part of this quotation in your handout. He says, therefore, the mind of man cannot fully comprehend God in his being and nature, nor can our tongues adequately express the wonder of his majesty. For when conceiving and speaking of his majesty, of God's glory, all eloquence is mute and all mind impoverished. For he is greater than mind itself, nor can it be conceived how great he is, seeing that if it could, then he would be smaller than the human mind that conceived him. He's greater, moreover, than all speech, nor can he be fully declared. For if he could, then he would be less than the speech which encompassed and contained him. For whatever can be thought concerning him must be less than himself. And whatever can be declared must be less than himself. And then he has this wonderful analogy. He says, for if the keenness of our eyes grows dull on looking on the sun, if the keenness of our eyes grows dull on looking at the sun, so that the brightness of the rays prevents us from gazing upon the orb itself, the keenness of our mental perception suffers the same thing in all our thinking about God. And in proportion as we give our endeavors more directly to consider God, so much the more the mind itself is blinded by the light of his own thought. What could you possibly say then that would be worthy of him? He is more sublime than all sublimity, higher than all heights, deeper than all depth, clearer than all light, brighter than all brilliance, more splendid than all splendor, stronger than all strength, mightier than all might, more beautiful than all beauty, truer than all truth, more enduring than all endurance, greater than all majesty, more powerful than all power, richer than all riches, wiser than all wisdom, kinder than all kindness, better than all goodness, juster than all justice, more merciful than all mercy. Every kind of virtue must of necessity be less than he who is the God and source of all virtue. Amen. This was the lesson, right, that Job learned. The lesson that God drove home to him when God condescended to speak to him in the whirlwind. Did you really think, Job, that you would be able to understand all that I am and all that I'm doing? Did you really think that? Imagine that. And so Job responds and confesses in chapter 42, verse 3. Therefore, he says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Finite cannot grasp the infinite. God is glorious. He's full of glory. How could we imagine that we could understand him or even articulate him fully? Secondly, this phrase, finitum non capax infinitum, not only means that the finite cannot grasp, right, can't get completely a hold of the infinite. The finite can't comprehend it, right? Have you ever tried to comprehend the Trinity? Good luck. It's a mystery. Right? It's a mystery, and this is why the language of our creeds is the language of fences, right? It's the language of, you can't say that. We know what Scripture says in terms of bounds. It gives us liberty within here. This is who God is. But if we go outside of this, we've violated the mystery. We've sought to reduce it and make God more like us. The Arian God, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, was a God very much like us as human beings. But not only is there this sense of this Latin phrase that the finite cannot grasp it, there's also a sense that the finite cannot contain the infinite. The finite cannot contain the infinite. What does that mean? It means that there are points, moments, at which the infinite glory of God bursts forth and surprises us even in the finite things we see. And it's as though, for a moment, the veil is lifted and God gives us a glimpse of Himself in these finite things. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. And so God, in His grace and kindness, gives us these occasional bursts, visions of Himself. This, of course, occurs most vividly in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Jesus was truly God and truly man. And so there are points in Jesus' life, right, quite frequently, when Jesus' divinity, because it could not be contained by His humanity, bursts forth and shows itself in His miracles, in the seven signs of John's Gospel, in the Transfiguration, moments when the disciples' preconceptions are broken and they're left in awe and wonder. They're frightened in the boat and Jesus calms the storm. And they are afraid. And they say, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" Right? Jesus tells Peter to put out his nets in the middle of the day. And Peter complains, "Lord, we've been fishing all night." "Nevertheless, as you will." And he brings up this stupendous catch of fish. And when the joy of the catch is done and Peter is on shore, he says in shame, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's this glimpse that the finite can't contain the infinite. And when Jesus appears to doubting Thomas, and Thomas sees Jesus risen from the dead, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." There are moments in the Gospels where the humanity of Jesus simply cannot contain His infinite deity, and it bursts forth like the sun shining in its strength. Who can this be? But not only did this occur in the life of Jesus, it also occurs to a lesser degree in the creation itself. Again, in Him we live and move and have our being. God is the one who sustains all things. And so because God upholds all things, because His power lies behind and before all things, having originally created them and now sustaining them, by His almighty power, there are moments when the glory of God breaks through the cobwebs of our existence, when God's glory breaks through our gloomy thoughts or our sinful escapades or our selfishness or our humdrum, and it nearly breaks our heart. Right, we've all experienced these moments, whether you believe in God or not. You've experienced His glory. A piece of music, a setting sun, the morning dew, a tiny flower, a little baby, the warmth of the sun on a cold day, a touch from our lover, a memory from our childhood, a scent carried to us on a breeze. But then when you try to go and you try to grab it, right, you try to keep it, disappears, vanishes. Because that thing was just the carrier of God's glory. It wasn't the glory itself. And when you try to package it, right, when you try to hold on to it, it will break your heart even more. C.S. Lewis writes, preached in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. The glory wasn't in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. What came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshipers. We have a memory of childhood, we have a memory, and we go back to that place and it's not there. They're not the thing itself, he goes on. They're only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we've never yet visited. All these things, that the finite cannot contain the infinite. All these things are traces of the glory of God, drawing us to our Creator, reminding us that behind and before and beyond all created things stands the glorious Creator of all, and that it's only in Him that we can find life and meaning and eternal joy. In Him we live and move and have our being, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is what we are looking for. He's the one to whom these things point. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays His handiwork. So have you let them point you there. Right? When you get these glimpses of glory, these tastes of God's glory, because creation can't hold it back. And when you get that taste of glory, that sense of overwhelmed wonder, do you let them increase your longing for God? Or are you hung up on creation itself? Remember Augustine's great maxim in his Confessions, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in Thee." These glimpses of glory are gifts from God to increase our longing for Him. But there's more. Right? There's more. These hints and tastes of the glory of God are intended to remind us of what God promises to give to those who love Him, to those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. God promises that we will behold His glory. Those tastes will become reality. Listen to Paul. If you want, you could turn there in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes this great, stirring conclusion of his first four chapters. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been set right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. And we rejoice in hope. The hope of what? And we rejoice in hope of God. That glory which we taste now and then, because the finite cannot contain the infinite. We shall know in its fullness. The traces of God's glory that we glimpse here and there, that we glimpse in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, in the created world and human relationships, that glory we shall enjoy in its fullness in the resurrection of all things. Jesus' resurrection assures us that He has come to present us faultless before the glory of God. God, Paul writes in Hebrews 2, verse 10, God is bringing many sons to glory. That's what He's doing for you. We shall stand before Him and bask in His glory. And this, brothers and sisters, is good news. So, ought this not to transform us here and now? Absolutely. It helps us understand why God gives us tastes of His glory even now, right? To remind us of the glory that awaits us. And this helps us in a couple ways in conclusion here. First, it reminds us to be realistic. Be realistic. The full enjoyment of God's glory awaits the resurrection. We will not have an unmitigated experience of God's glory in the course of our lives. We just won't. We see through a glass darkly. Often our vision is clouded by our sin. Often it's clouded by our finitude. Often it's clouded by God's design to deepen our faith or intensify our hope. Paul reminds us that hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope? For what he possesses. We must beware being ensnared by these glimpses of glory such that we idolize them. Whether the joy of children or wedded love or the heat of the sun, we must beware chasing them, thinking that the glory is in them. It's not. They're only the carriers of God's glory. So be realistic. Second, and finally here, the knowledge that these glimpses of glory are glimpses of God Himself should remind us to petition God to pour out His favor upon us. If we know the source of this blessing, then should we not go to the source and pray that He would pour out more of it? Right? We won't get it by going to the things. We get it by going to the source, going to the giver, going to our glorious Creator. This morning we sang Psalm 80, psalm that was sung petitioning God to rescue His people, to bring His people back, to restore the glory of Israel. And hopefully you picked up the last line that we sang three separate times. Make Your face shine upon us, and we shall be saved. This is the same prayer that Moses prays in Psalm 90, psalm to which I referred earlier, the oldest of our psalms. In Psalm 90, Moses most likely wrote this psalm while the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. They had experienced the glory of God resting upon them as they, in the Exodus from Egypt, right, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Shekinah glory of God had come down on the tabernacle. They had been anointed with glory, but now they're wandering in the wilderness and covered with dirt. And so Moses is crying out that God would restore them again, And look at the end of the psalm where Moses finalizes this petition. Notice his prayer. In Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And so, fathers, are you petitioning this grace, the beauty of God, upon your home? Are you petitioning God to add that touch of glory to your home so that your children have a taste of God's glory inevitably associated with your home? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. If your marriage is dull, if your family is tried, are you petitioning God, "Let your beauty be upon us"? And this too is what we need to pray, not only for our families, but for our congregation. Grant us, O Lord, a taste of glory. Grant that our worship might be glorious, and that you, O Lord, might meet us here. Remember that the longing of the psalmist was to enter into the tabernacle of God, to enter into God's courts, to appear before God, worship with his people. Psalm 84, the psalmist declares, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." The Lord will give grace and glory. God grants us tastes of his presence, visions of the glorious land of Beulah to which we are traveling. And he's often pleased to give the clearest glimpses in corporate worship. And so the psalmist longed to be in the tabernacle. And God, in his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, invites us not just into an earthly representation of his dwelling place, but in worship invites us into his very presence, here to appear in his sight. He calls us here. He gives us psalms to sing. He listens to our confession. He assures us of forgiveness. He teaches us from his word. He feasts with us at his table. And it's at this table that he gives us a taste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the supper which we shall enjoy when Christ returns in glory and the dead are raised, and those who have believed in Christ shall be raised incorruptible and full of glory. We find ourselves at this time of the year in a time of preparation. Lent is a time of preparation for Easter. So why is Easter so central? Because the resurrection has clarified all the promises of God. We too shall be raised. We shall share his glory. We shall see his glory. And with this supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Paul writes to the Philippians that we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. God is bringing many sons to glory. He is training us for glory. Therefore, my beloved, stand fast in the Lord. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are full of glory, that your glory is so full that it pours out in creation, that you do not keep your glory to yourself. Indeed, you couldn't. You are full of glory, overflowing with glory, and that glory falls on everything about us, such that we occasionally get glimpses of that glory. Our God, as you give us these glimpses, use them to increase our longing for you. Give us a passion to love you, to serve you, to know you, to walk before you in integrity and truth. Give us hope, the hope of the glory of God. Enable us to rejoice in this hope. And through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would present us blameless before your glory. We thank you for this table. We pray you would bless us as we come. And as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.